Good morning. Our first reading this morning is from Acts chapter 17, verses 24 to 28. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him, and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Our next reading is from Genesis chapter 1, starting at verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be a vault between the waters, to separate water from water." So God made the vault, and separated the water under the vault from the water above it. And it was so. God called the vault sky, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw it, that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it, according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the vault of the sky, to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark sacred times and days and years, and let them be lights in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the vault of the sky to give light on earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the vault of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea, and every living thing with which the water teems, and that moves about in it, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number, and fill the water in the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, and the wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God he created them. Male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food, and to all the beasts of the earth, and all the birds in the sky, and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it. I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done.
Good morning, my name's Stephen. I'm one of the ministers here. Now, I did this series a few weeks ago at Night Church, and it was great to be with them. A lot of young people there. But I asked a question at the beginning, so I'm quite curious to see what kind of numbers will get represented here. But who here's heard about looks maxing? Looks maxing, you know, raise your hand, proud. Okay, not that many. Don't worry, I've only just recently come across this term myself. I think the way it works, social media, kind of the algorithm looks at me and says he's too old to bother with that kind of thing. So it just gives its content to younger people. But if you're young, I'm confident you would have come across this on TikTok or Instagram or whatever you're using these days. If you're not so young and you're like me and this hasn't come across your radar, I've got a kind of clip that explains it for you. Check it out on the screen.
Attractive man in the world. I would say that in terms of, harmony percentage, it's like a very objective thing. This is not really based on like an opinion of mine. Would be Matt Bomer.
The actor's looks celebrated in online forums where looks maxers discuss their ideal appearance, a chiseled jawline, specific facial ratios, and eyes one eye width apart. Bomer himself does not appear to be affiliated with the movement. And while some methods are focused on skincare or facial exercises,
start with your preferred facial cleanser.
Clavicular says he went to extreme measures to achieve his desired looks.
I've done like a lot of things like fat dissolvers. Like I've injected lipolysis agents into my face was a big one. And bone smashing.
And he's not alone. Bone smashing has become increasingly popular.
Do you guys know about bone smashing?
People taking massage guns or even hammers to the face.
Smash the bones, baby!
All to cause minor damage to the bone underneath in hopes that it will heal in a more pronounced way.
You're basically throwing the dice and hoping that it goes back the way you want it to, but you have no idea how your bones are going to rejoin themselves. We have no idea what the long-term implications are.
Experts say it's about more than just vanity.
In your research, have you found a negative mental health impact from being involved in this community?
Yeah, absolutely. I think, you know, there's a lot more negative mental health ramifications. They're developing body issues that they didn't have when they first entered the community.
Now, I'm guessing most of us are kind of not keen to take hammers to the face or inject chemicals into our faces. But I do think there's something behind those extremes which we are a little bit vulnerable to. I reckon many of us are vulnerable or have been in the past to feeling like our identity is found in our appearance. And there's, you know, the extreme kind of hammer to the face version of that. But there are less extreme versions of that too, aren't there? Like there's even the going to the gym version potentially, or even the makeup fashion kind of version. There's all kind of ways that we can live as if our identity is caught up in how we look. And in fact, there are all kinds of ways that you can live trying to find identity. We live in a time that's a little bit obsessed with the idea of identity. A time that pushes us to ask questions like, who am I really? How do I know who I am? Do I find who I am in my achievements? Should I be found in my sexuality or in my gender expression? Or is my identity found in my personality? Or is it my relationships or my tribe or my experiences? And the answer of our time is kind of like, well, it doesn't really matter where you find your identity, does it? All that matters is that you find for yourself an identity that you can happily live by. First book in the Bible, you know, Genesis, which we just heard read, it gives a radically different answer to the answers of our time. And what we're going to do over the next few weeks as we look at it is we're going to see how this ancient book answers so many of our modern questions about identity. And to begin with, it tells us that to understand who you are, you must first understand whose world this is. It says something astonishing, actually. It says your identity does not begin with you. Your identity begins with God. Now, hopefully you got Genesis 1 open there. It's pretty easy to find. Just, you know, right at the very beginning of the Bible. Keep it open or open it up on your phone. But have a look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. You know, this is the very beginning of the Bible. It's the very beginning of the story of this world. And notice how it all begins in chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The story starts with God, not with humanity. We're not the center of reality. Before there was any kind of human identity at all, there was God. And immediately we see something huge about God's identity in this beginning. We see he's the creator of the heavens and the earth, which on the one hand sounds incredibly basic, doesn't it? But on the other hand, it's so huge, it's almost beyond our mind's abilities to grasp what that even means. God exists above and outside and beyond the mind-blowing vastness of this universe. I Googled how big is the universe, and apparently, get yourself ready for this, the diameter of the universe is 880 sextillion kilometers. That was the first time I'd ever heard the word sextillion before. That's how big it is. I didn't really have any clue what that meant, so it gave me a little bit of help in that Googling, and it said 93 billion light years. I still can't even get my head around what that even means, let alone how big that actually is. And yet God is completely outside, above, beyond it all. But then straight away we read that in another sense, he's incredibly close at hand. Have a look at verse 2. Verse 2. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Now the world is completely empty of all but water at this point. It's hostile to life. But right there in that space is the source of all life. God's Spirit is there, ready, poised, powerfully. And so God speaks, verse 3, let there be light. And it happens. And there was light. God gives the word and things happen. And we're not told how they happen at this point. This is not like a kind of classic history book that tells you how and why events unfold the way they do. We're not reading a science textbook here either, which explains exactly how and what forces of nature were at work, what laws were operating. We're actually reading something much more like the script of a drama. A true story about real events that really happened, but a drama nonetheless. And so this is like act one, scene one, where we get to meet the main character, just like you might in a musical or a movie or a book. And the main character is God. And it's in this introduction that we start to see who this God is, his identity. He's the God who's completely outside this world, but closely, intimately at work within it. He's the God who's incredibly powerful, but who works his power for the good of the world. Look at verse 4. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God speaks outside of his world, and he brings it into existence. But then God speaks to his world, to his creation. Look at verse 5. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Now that's the first day, but you would have noticed, as Matilda read it before, how the pattern continues day in, day out. So verse 6, and God said, and it was so. Verse 9, and God said, And it was so, the end of verse 10, and God saw that it was good. And it's the same at the end of verse 11. And so in this pattern, we meet the God who's behind this world, a God who's infinitely powerful, and yet a God who's intimately at work in this world for its good. And as the days they roll by, you start to get the sense that God is building towards something, that God is moving towards a high point. And he is. Genesis shows us that the high point in creation is people. Because within all of God's creation, people alone are given a unique identity. Genesis says, you know, your identity begins with God. We've seen that. But more than that, Genesis says your identity is God's image. Look at verse 26. Verse 26. Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness. All the days they've been rolling on with this same pattern. But at this point, the pace really slows down. For the first time, God announces ahead of time what he plans to do next before he does it. Because at this point, we've just about come to the pinnacle, the climax of creation. If you've ever climbed Mount Kosciuszko, our highest mountain, if you've done it from Thredbo, for ages it feels like you're just rolling on up a steady hill. And it's lovely and it's kind of spectacular in its own way, but it's not till right near the very end that you realize that this is not just another hill, this is not just like Anstey Hill, because near the end you finally appreciate the heights that you've reached, the ground that plummets away from you dramatically as you look out over the peak and over the mountains and the valleys in the distance laid out before you. Well, what we come next to in creation is like that. We've been rolling along, but now it's like we reached the summit. Look at verse 27. Verse 27. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And like anything else in creation, humans are given the identity of being in God's image. In other ancient accounts of creation, like the Babylonian account called the Enumerlish, they say something very different about the identity of humans. First of all, in those accounts, creation is not the work of a good and ordered God. It's the result of domestic violence, actually. It's the world is actually made out of the carcass of one goddess called Tiamat after Marduk kills her. And humans are not the high point in creation at all. We're an afterthought. We're kind of made as something, some people who can serve the gods as slaves so that they have food. We're not made in the image of Marduk. But Genesis claims we have a very different identity. It claims we have a very privileged place in this creation. We are in God's image. I mean, somehow we are in the likeness of the God who's above and outside and beyond creation, and yet who speaks and brings this creation into being. How on earth can that be possible? In what sense can it be true that we are like God? Well, that's what God has made clear for us in verse 26. When he said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule. We represent God's rule within this creation. In some sense, we reflect his own identity to creation. The key idea here is that we exercise delegated authority. We rule beneath God on behalf of God. If King Charles had any real power and in Australia, then, you know, the role of Governor General would be a good illustration of this. I feel like I should apologise to Jonathan at this point, who's our English representative here. But if King Charles had any real power, then our Governor General, she would actually be a good illustration of this, because she represents the king in Australia while not being the king. To be in the image of God is to reflect the creator of the universe here within this world. But what exactly is it that we reflect of God's image here? Well, it's lots of things that all are related to this idea of ruling. We reflect his creative care of the world. We reflect his subduing of chaos and his bringing of order and good to the world. Like God, we also speak and we bring things into being, not in the same powerful way, but in a different way. Now, sometimes you might have come across this idea that's out there about that this is talking about the domination of the world. That if we think as humans that we've got a privileged identity in this creation, then we'll automatically think that we can exploit the world. I don't know if you've come across this. They love to bring this idea out at unis and places like that. As if Christians think that God is saying here, if it moves, shoot it. If it stands still, chop it down. Get out there and trash the world. But that's not at all what is going on here. Maybe in the past, some people justified exploiting the world using this part of the Bible. But if they did that, they missed the most basic point that's going on here. Our identity is given by God, and it's to be like God. You don't see God shooting much or chopping much down or trashing much here in this chapter. God's rule is creating, caring, and his rule is commissioning humans to join him and on his behalf bring about a world that's good. When God gives power and privilege, he always expects them to be used for the purpose of caring. And notice here, God doesn't just give this identity to Adam. All humans share this identity. God, he really wants to make sure we see this. Genesis really wants to make sure we don't miss it. Look again at verse 27. Verse 27. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Male and female together, we bear God's image. Neither sex is more fully human. Both are fully equal. And in fact, it's together that we're in the image of God. We express our God-given image together. Now, I said at the beginning that we live in a time that's kind of very focused on us getting out there and finding our identity, creating our identity even. And so in some ways, Genesis should probably sound quite strange in our ears. Because notice, it's telling us that our identity is not created by us. It's not even chosen by us. Genesis says our identity is given to us by God. But because this identity is given to us by God, it means it comes with extraordinary dignity and purpose. Your identity comes with dignity and purpose. Look at verse 28. Verse 28. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. God gives humanity a purpose here. He tells us to fill the world and to rule the world. And he gives humanity dignity here. Every person bears God's image. Every life matters. Now, don't miss just how powerful this beginning is in grounding human dignity. Every human being possesses worth that they cannot earn or lose. Notice here in what God says that human sexuality and sex itself is dignified. It's God who commands it. And in the same way, human work here is dignified. Humans having a place to live and food to eat and work to do and relationships, close relationships, none of it is self-given or self-discovered or self-identified. All of it is God-given. Human purpose and dignity, it's concretely grounded in God. Now, a more modern account of our world is that there is no real origin story. There's no real meaning to anything. There's no God, and so there's no creation as such. There's only mere matter, that's it, and random chance. And this view, it tries to claim to be the most scientific view. And yet at its center is actually a huge faith claim. You need to believe, this is the faith claim, you need to believe that all there is what can be observed, measured, and tested. You need to believe that. And even though you can't observe, measure, and test that claim, you still need to believe it. They move from doing science to believing science is the only way anyone can know anything. And that's not science anymore. That's a philosophical claim. And it's a worldview that if you go down that rabbit hole and go all the way down, you'll find that there's no solid ground beneath you to hold on to human dignity. There's no good reason to believe in human dignity at all. The Declaration of Independence, which Americans celebrated, I don't know, a month ago, it's 250th birthday or something like that. Americans, they don't have a king or a governor. I'm not sure why. I mean, they're scared of them for some reason. They didn't look particularly scary to me in that picture, but don't mention them to Americans. They're terrified of kings and governors. Anyway, near the beginning of the Declaration of Independence, it says this. It says, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." Now, it's a powerful document, and it strongly reflects Genesis 1. But it is interesting what it says here, that it holds these things to be self-evident. Why would it say they're self-evident? On what grounds does it think these things rest? Now, they rightly pick up that the only basis that they can solidly rest on is that they're endowed by the Creator. But if they're self-evident, then humans across the centuries have been very good at self-deception. Even the nation that gave rise to such an amazing document took far long to recognize the unalienable rights of slaves and indigenous people and immigrants. And our country, of course, hasn't been any better. We'll see why humans are like this in just a couple of weeks. But the point is that these truths are not self-evident. They're actually God-evident. They're grounded in God. The God whose identity is introduced to us so powerfully here in Genesis. Every single person really does have worth and dignity before God and before each other. But if this is to rest on anything other than wishful thinking, then it rests here on the God who's the beginning of all things, who gives us this identity. Your dignity and your worth, it's got nothing to do with your appearance or with your achievements or your intelligence. It's not dependent on your work or your sexuality, or your marriage status, or the strength of your family relationships. You can alter many of those things, lose them even, but you can never lose the image of God, never. You can resist it, you can rebel against it, you can distort it, as we'll see in the weeks to come, but you can never leave it behind you. You have an identity already that's far better than anything that you're ever going to find for yourself. You are in the image of God. You matter to God. And you always will. And that should absolutely change how we see ourselves, how you see yourself. But it should also absolutely change the way we see other people too. A few years ago, I was in Sydney, and I went into a super busy cafe with a friend. You can see a picture of it up there. It wasn't busy in that picture, but generally it's just absolutely packed. And when I was there, it was packed. There was a line going out the door. There were no tables free. And so my friend and I, we decided to get takeaways. And after we'd ordered, we were just leaning on the wall waiting for our coffee. And in comes this guy with a guitar. And he's absolutely terrible at this guitar. I mean, it was like full-on air guitar, right? But with a real guitar. Something was not right with this guy. He was either on drugs or he had some kind of severe disability or maybe both. And he starts trying to talk to me and my friend for some reason in this super packed, busy cafe. And he's like saying things like, how cool's my guitar? Listen to this. And then he's just playing absolutely terribly and singing terribly. It was not cool at all. And remember, it's super packed. Like, you just cannot move in there. So it's kind of awkward. And if I'm honest, I'm just wishing this bloke would shut up and go away and leave us alone. But my friend who is with there is listening to him and he's talking to him and he's smiling and even laughing until eventually a barista comes along and gives this guy a coffee and tells him it's time to leave, and out he goes. And after we got our own coffees and we were walking away, I said to my friend, how do you do that? How did you manage to stay so patient like that? I just want to switch off and ignore people like that. And he says, I don't find it easy either. But I remind myself that he is every bit in the image of God as I am. And that helps me see his dignity. Now, can you see how powerful this really is? Your identity. The identity of the person sitting next to you, the people sitting around you, every single person sitting here. The identity of every single person you will ever come across in your life matters. Because they're in the image of God. Which means we must always recognize the dignity and worth of other people, even if we disagree with them strongly. We can never dehumanize or degrade them. Never. We do not stop being image bearers. Which means the person beside you, the person you disagree with, the person who annoys you most, the person you're tempted to ignore, or the person who seems least impressive to you, even the person who's forgotten their own dignity, maybe even the person who looks at you in the mirror. Every person, every human is crowned with dignity and worth by God himself. Genesis, it begins with God giving humanity an identity. And in the weeks ahead, like I said before, we're going to see something tragic. We don't lose that identity, but we do reject it. We do believe lies about it, and we do try and become something, someone else. And if you've spent your life trying to construct an identity for yourself, then I'm guessing you already know how exhausting that can be. But the good news is that God doesn't abandon us to ourselves. He comes to us. In Jesus, the infinitely powerful God comes to us intimately as a human himself. And throughout his ministry, Jesus keeps calling people to stop trying to save themselves, justify themselves, define themselves, stop trying to create themselves into someone, into something, and to simply come to him and to receive forgiveness, acceptance, life, a family, and ultimately to receive once again the identity that he made us for. Jesus doesn't come to tell us to reinvent ourselves. He comes to bring us home back to the identity that God gives us. Because this world, it says to us, create yourself. But Genesis says to you, you're not an accident. You're not a project. You're not what other people think that you are. You're not your successes or your failures. You're not your grades. You're not your work. You're not your appearance. You're not your sexuality. You're not your tribe. You're not your feelings. Why not? Because before there was ever you, there was God. This God who makes you in his image and crowns you with dignity. Crowns you with worth. Let me pray for us. Father, we cannot get our heads around the enormity and the wonder of this creation. And neither can we fully get our heads around the enormity and wonder of you, the God behind it. And yet, you have truly made yourself known to us. And truly called us back to the identity that you always intended for us. In Jesus, become one of us. You have shown yourself to us. Lord, that is more mind-blowing than even this entire universe. Lord, we thank you for who you are, the God that you are. And Lord, we thank you for who you have made us to be in your image. Lord, help us to celebrate that and to embrace that. And to recognize that in each and every single person we ever come across. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.